Please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come with an eager anticipation. You have heard us sing your praises, and now we look to you to speak to us, Lord. Where we are discouraged, we pray that you would encourage us. Where we need correction, God, we pray that you would correct us. And Lord, as we feast on your word, I pray that it would lead to all the more praise in our mouths and in our hearts towards you. We give this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. FBI captures bat child. Farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. Plane missing since 1939 lands. All those are headlines from the famed Weekly World News satirical tabloid. And if you would have asked me a year ago what fake news was, I would have pointed to that. That's what I would have said is fake news. And yet, fast forward to today, and if you do a search on Google for the phrase fake news, you come up with millions and millions of results, and I can't find Weekly World News in any of them. We live in an age where truth is a rarity. It sure can be difficult to discern what is true and what isn't in our day, can it? And that's not because the truth has changed. It's because claimed spokesmen for truth change. The claim to truth is only as good as the trustworthiness of the source. We know that famed story of the boy who cries wolf. You can only do that so many times until you are deemed untrustworthy. A lack of credibility means a lack of trust. And this isn't just a problem that applies in our day. It's applied ever since the days of Genesis chapter 2 when Satan himself was spreading some fake news to Eve. And what we need today and what we've needed for all time is a reliable witness. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of John this morning, we have a reliable witness before us. Last week, you remember that we finally got our feet wet in the narrative portion of this gospel, and we saw that the opening scene of John the Apostle's gospel focuses in on John the Baptist. And generally speaking, what was established in last week's text, which was verses 19 through 28 of chapter 1, was that John the Baptist is a reliable witness. We can trust him. You see, a reliable witness is someone who is unbiased. It is someone who does not stand to directly benefit from what they have to share. And if ever there was a reliable witness, it was John the Baptist. He had stirred up enough attention through his ministry of baptism that the religious leaders in Jerusalem had to come down and check this guy out. And they came down to him expecting to hear how great of a guy this was. They wanted to give him a chance to reveal how important he is. And yet, when confronted, John the Baptist defers. He shies away. Just look up at verse 26, just as a reminder of what he said. He says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In other words, John is saying, "You're coming to me asking how great of a person I am, but I don't matter. Stop paying attention to me, because I've got news for you. And it's not fake news. There is someone of much greater importance that you need to be looking to." And this week, that is what we have before us. The person who is of much greater importance than John, of much greater importance than any of us in this room right now, is revealed. He is identified. Last week, John established his reliability as a witness. And this week, John shares the news of a witness. And the way, frankly, that is presented to us in this gospel reveals that John's news is about as far away from fake news as you can get. To put it in a sentence, what we're going to see today is that the news about who Jesus is compels us to trust him with our entire being and to find life in his name. We're going to pick each verse of our passage apart and note exactly what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus, the one that he is witnessing about, and how the news about who Jesus is compels us to trust him with our entire being and to find life in his name. Now, before we get into our outline, let me just point out something regarding the context, really the structure of how John is writing his gospel here, just so we can appreciate it. John the writer is stringing together a story here that takes place over a few days, which we see during these days, the circle of who is following Jesus is getting wider and wider and wider every single day. Verses 19 through 28, we read of day one. That's what we saw last week. And if you glance down at verse 29 from our text today, you'll see that it begins with the next day. This is day two of this story. Next week, beginning in verse 35, we'll see day three. Then finally, in verse 43, we will begin day four. And you remember from last week that these days take place immediately following Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And what John the writer is doing is he is revealing how the following of Jesus grew and grew and grew, and he begins that with John the Baptist. So with that time reference in our minds, let's go ahead and get into our outline. And again, our outline is going to pick apart each verse and note what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. So first, in verse 29, we see that John identifies Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. That's number one on your outline. Sacrificial lamb. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The first thing John the Baptist notes about Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God. Most of us are probably familiar with Jesus being called the Lamb of God. In Latin, it's Agnus Dei. It's a very significant title, drawing upon an important theme found in the Scriptures. It really begins back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell in sin. They rightly deserved to be eternally cursed, sent to hell for their shame and for their guilt. But out of sheer grace, it says this in Genesis 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This was the first sacrifice we read about in the Bible. The first sacrifice that was used to cover the shame and guilt that sin brings about. Now, granted, it doesn't say there that it was a lambskin that they were covered with, but still the theme of God covering or even taking away sin through sacrifice begins there. The next time it's prominently featured is later in Genesis. You remember when Abraham brings his son Isaac up the mountain when God had told him to sacrifice his son. And just as he's about ready to plunge the knife, it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." The animal taking the place of sinful man as a sacrifice. Perhaps the clearest connection of this theme is an actual lamb found in Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover. The Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and God is preparing to kill the firstborn of every household because Pharaoh will not let his people go. And God's people are to take lamb's blood and mark their house so that the Lord passes over them. Exodus 12, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Again, the animal, this time an actual lamb, taking the place of man. And we could trace this theme even more throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, especially in think of the sacrificial system and everything that was going on there in the law. Think of the great chapter of Isaiah 53, talking about the lamb being led to the slaughter. But I think we get the idea. all of these verses, this great theme, contribute to what is wrapped up in John's words here about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's words are not a claim to universalism here, as if all the world would be saved since this Lamb takes all the world's sin. Rather, it's a claim of exclusivity, saying that there is no other place the world can go to have its sin dealt with. Jesus is the only place we can go for our sin to be taken away. So let me point it at you for a moment. As a member of this world, this offer stands before you as well, to have your sins taken away through the sacrificial lamb. Have you taken advantage of this offer? Sometimes we convince ourselves that we don't need this offer because we can handle things ourselves, which is the height of foolishness. You cannot be good enough to cover your sin. Or sometimes we convince ourselves that the offer couldn't be for us because we don't deserve it. That's true. And by admitting it, you are showing that you qualify. The only thing that we bring to qualify for salvation is our sin. It's our need for salvation. Jesus died not for the deserving, but for sinners. Jesus died not for the good, but for those who understand that they are part of the wicked. In the words of Peter found in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only sacrificial lamb, but is he your sacrificial lamb? That's what matters for you in the long run. Well, let's continue on into verse 30, where we see, secondly, in our outline, that Jesus is supreme. John the Baptist continues, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now, this may sound very familiar to you, and that's because this is a repetition of verse 15. So we won't spend a lot of time on it here, but what John is specifically pointing to here is the pre-existence of Christ. The way Pastor James put it a few weeks ago is that there never was a time that Jesus wasn't. Jesus ranks before John, and he ranks before any and all of us because he is before us. He has seniority, and it's a seniority that will never be challenged. Because think about this. Jesus' seniority is even over time itself. Jesus is older than time. With these words, John the Baptist is really continuing his refrain from last week, saying, "I don't matter. I'm nothing. Jesus is so high and exalted, and I am so far away from there that the distance is immeasurable." To put one word on it, Jesus is supreme. The temptation that's being confronted here, and it's a temptation that we all struggle with, is that we want to sometimes domesticate Jesus or to cut him down to size. We see this throughout the Gospels when people are trying to figure out how to handle this amazing man that they are confronted with, doing these miracles and teaching so clearly. At times, some wanted to crown him king. At other times, some wanted to knock him down a few notches. But by the end, most simply wanted him dead. But in all of those instances, there never was a moment where Jesus was not supreme over them all. And there never is a time where Jesus is not supreme over you and I. He outranks all of us. And so it's ours to simply submit. The third thing that John says about Jesus in verse 31 is that he has been shown. He has been shown. Look what he says. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel, so that he could be shown to Israel. John's ministry of baptism was a ministry of preparation. It was a call to repentance, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And then the Lord came. After centuries and centuries of waiting, and after generations of anticipation, Israel should have been ready. They should have been primed for the coming of the Messiah. But with few exceptions, Israel, for the most part, missed him. They've been waiting for the Messiah, and he came, and they missed him. Look up at verse 11 there. The way John, the writer, puts it, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was clearly shown to them, and he was rejected by them. Why is this? Why did it happen that way? Well, there are at least two reasons. The first and most obvious one is just plain sin. Jesus will tell us later in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Sinners love darkness because their sinfulness is hidden from view then. And Jesus is light that exposes us for the sinners that we are. But with love of darkness and with love of sin comes judgment. And part of the judgment on the nation of Israel for their sin is that when the Messiah came, they're going to miss him. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, we read of Israel's unbelief. And the Apostle John comments in verses 39 and 40. He says, therefore, they could not believe. Not that they wouldn't believe, they could not believe. And he goes on, for again Isaiah said, quoting from Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Part of the judgment upon Israel for their sin is that they were going to miss the Messiah. They weren't going to see the Savior. So that's one reason why, even though Jesus was clearly shown to Israel, clearly revealed, he was missed. That's the bad news, the bad reason why. But there's a good reason why as well. A second reason is that through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Jesus became the world's Messiah. The door was opened not just for Israel, but for all the people of the world to find a Savior, to find a Messiah. Salvation was opened up to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews of the world, which the majority of us in this room can say, praise God to. We see this pattern repeated, especially in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We read about it a few moments ago when Pastor James read from Acts. As a missionary and evangelist, Paul would go from city to city, and the first thing he would do when he would get to the city is find the synagogue. And he would go into the Jewish synagogue, and he would preach Christ. And usually what happened is they would get angry and kick him out. And he said, well, I brought the Messiah to the Jews, and they rejected him. And he went to the Gentiles of that city and preached Christ. We read over the words so often, but like in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, much more could be said about all this, but let me just make it clear before moving to our next point that if you are in this room right now, and if you are listening along with the rest of us to the witness of John the Baptist, then you are without excuse. Jesus has been clearly shown to you. So be warned. For you have no right to claim ignorance on Judgment Day. You must deal with Jesus. You have to do something with him. There is no neutrality. You can either bow your head in humility and submission, or you can stiffen your neck in stubbornness and sin. Today, right now, in this moment, your heart is either hardening to these truths or being softened to them, to the truth that you have a desperate need for a Savior and that God has graciously provided one for you in Jesus. Jesus has been clearly shown, and he has been clearly shown to you. Let's keep moving and go to our fourth point, where we find that in addition to being the sacrificial lamb and supreme and shown, Jesus is also spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. Look at verse 32. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, John is speaking in the past tense, which is how we can get a rough picture of when all of this took place. He's recalling from memory what happened when he had baptized Jesus. So what did happen when he baptized Jesus? Turn to the left a little bit. Go to Mark chapter 1. And let's just read that account. By the way, as you're turning there, it's interesting to note that this is one of the things that about the Gospel of John. He probably wrote in light of the other Gospels because he assumes that we know the story here. He assumes we know what happened. Look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is Mark's account. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Okay, that's the event that John the Baptist is referring to. To go back to our text now, that was about 40 days ago. And note in our text that there's two main pieces to what John wants to say in this verse. First, the Spirit came down from heaven. And by the way, let's just make it clear that he wasn't a physical dove. Rather, he descended like a dove. It's probably a comment about the grace and gentleness that this physical manifestation of the Spirit took on as he came upon Jesus. But we may be tempted to feign ignorance when you read about the Spirit, since Spirit could mean many things. In our culture, it can refer to ghosts and liquor. But the ESV here rightly capitalizes the Spirit because it's a specific person that he's referring to, the third person of the Trinity. It is right of us to admit that the Holy Spirit is somewhat mysterious. We can admit that. But we shouldn't admit that we have no idea about who is coming upon Jesus here. The Spirit's been around since the beginning. We read in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you keep on turning the pages of the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, and you see the Spirit everywhere. So John is speaking very clearly here of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. We could also say that he was anointing Jesus, or as our outline has it, he was filling Jesus. That's one main piece of John's witness here. The second is that the Spirit remained on him. He didn't leave. This means that all of the ministry of Jesus was Holy Spirit sanctioned and Holy Spirit empowered. It means that all of the ministry was and continues to be a Trinitarian ministry. Everything Jesus did was directed by God, approved by God, and glorified God. And this leads us right into our fifth point, which is that not only was Jesus Spirit-filled, but he was and is also the Spirit-baptizer. Spirit-baptizer, number 5. Look at verse 33. I myself did not know him, John says. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, John again displays his humility when he denies that he knew who Jesus was. He probably knew Jesus as a person. They were cousins after all. You can read about that in Luke chapter 1. But what he's saying is that he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Meaning this wasn't his idea. It's not like John was sitting around going, well, I'm told to baptize until the Messiah comes. I'm going to go pick a Messiah, right? It's my job to pass the job on. And it's not like John and Jesus got together when they were kids and thought, I've got a great idea. I've got one that's going to make us real popular. No, this was the idea of God himself. John didn't know who Jesus was, who he really was. John is as much of a learner as the rest of us. And as you can see at the end of verse 33, the emphasis here is not on the baptism of John, but on the baptism of Jesus. John says, I just baptized with water. This guy baptizes with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of confusion out there about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a lot of dangerous false teaching out there as well. To be baptized literally means to be immersed. So the picture that is meant to be in our heads when we see that word is a picture of submersion, or we could even say of saturation. John would baptize people by immersing them in the water, putting them under and bringing them out. But Jesus baptizes by immersing us with the Spirit. Now, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is not some unique experience enjoyed only by some Christians. Nor is it something that leads to strange behavior that's blamed on the Spirit, as happens in some circles today. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's an event that takes place at your conversion. To be baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into Christ, is to partake in his life. It is to be carrying on with his mission to the world, is to enter into the fellowship of the body of Christ, the church. If you are a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained, he was so full of the Spirit that he now spills over into the followers of Jesus. Just as Jesus was filled by the Spirit, the followers of Jesus are filled by the Spirit. If the people that day knew their Old Testament, their mind would have gone to a few texts, like Ezekiel 36, talking about the new covenant that Jesus ushered in. A great promise, Ezekiel 36, 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. To have Jesus is to have the Spirit of Jesus. And to have the Spirit of Jesus is to be baptized, to be immersed in, to be saturated with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized by John and the Spirit came down upon him, that began his life of ministry. He's got those 30 years or so where it wasn't like that. And then in the Gospels, we have 3 years or so where the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus, and he is at work. Well, Jesus continues that ministry, that Holy Spirit-empowered ministry today in us and through us. So let me ask you, how conscious are you of that reality? How often do you find yourself actively trusting the Spirit to be at work? If at the end of the day you are relying on your own efforts to grow in your faith, or even to minister to others, and you're missing out. In fact, not only are you missing out, but you're being rather foolish and perhaps even sinful. Any genuine spiritual fruit is a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry. That applies both in you and through you. Apart from the work of the Spirit, you and I have no hope of spiritual productivity in this life. Despite all we do, we can't grow an inch in maturity apart from the active work of the Spirit. And despite all we do, we can't lead someone an inch closer to Christ apart from the active work of the Spirit. Do you want to see genuine spiritual productivity in you and around you? Then look to Jesus, who gives you his Holy Spirit to do just that. Jesus is not only Spirit-filled, but he is the Spirit baptizer, the giver. Every hope for spiritual productivity is found in him and in his gracious giving of his Spirit. Well, there's one more verse and therefore one more point that we're going to draw from the witness of John the Baptist here. And I think for John the Apostle, it is probably the most important. From the very first verses of this gospel, we have seen this theme, and we are going to see it over and over and over again as we make our way through this book. And that theme, number 6 in your outline, is that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a huge deal. For us, it's a huge deal for John. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Okay, this is the punchline. All these verses that we have been looking at with John the Baptist, John the Apostle included them in his book so that he could write this line. "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." To know Jesus is to know God. And if you want to know God, then you have to know Jesus. There's no other way. At the end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote this book. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know, this is something that can be easy to assent to intellectually. I would bet that most of us, if not all of us in this room, are willing to admit, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, but he is the sacrificial lamb. He's supreme. He has been shown. He's Spirit-filled as well as a Spirit baptizer. Listen, the news about who Jesus is compels us to trust in him with our entire being and to find life in his name, as John says is the purpose of this gospel. So let me ask you, have you found this life? To trust in Jesus is much more than just giving intellectual assent. This news is not a news that you are simply asked to agree with. It is a news that compels you to abandon and to fall into the merciful arms of Christ. It compels us to fully trust in Jesus. If this is who he really is, then it takes more than just a, "Yep, that's right," from us. We must believe it. Place our faith in Christ. Bank on him with everything we've got. The way I see it, there are three kinds of people in this room right now. And I therefore have three words of admonition for you. First are those of you who think that this is a bunch of fake news. John's not a reliable witness. The Bible's not a reliable witness. Bunch of fake news. If that is you, then I implore you to check the sources. Do it. That's how you find out if something's true or not, right? Go to the source. Look closer into the scriptures. Put it to the test. Look closer at what John the Baptist is saying. Go ahead and try to prove that it's really fake news. A second group of people that are sitting here right now are those who are merely agreeing that this news is true, but have done nothing about it. If that's you, then you may as well not have heard the news to begin with. In fact, the Bible seems to hint that it's probably worse off for you because you have heard the news and have done nothing with it. Your intellectual assent is good, but if it stops there and you have not found life in his name, then you are spiritually dead still. So my admonition for you is to repent. Look to Christ and find spiritual life. And then third, there are those of you who are in this moment, and for the past number of moments, feeling the affections of your heart stirred up. You want to respond right now. God has fed you with his word, and you want to do something with it now. You have believed the news about who Jesus is, and you have been compelled to trust him with your entire being, and you have found life in his name. If that is you, then you are to let these truths fuel your worship and celebration of Christ. So I ask you to search your hearts. Which one are you of those three options? And may the Spirit of God cause us to trust in Christ all the more. And may all of us find life in his name. Let's pray together. Well, God, once again, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for its clarity. We are thankful for the fact that it is living and active, and that it pierces our hearts, sometimes with conviction, sometimes with instruction, sometimes with encouragement. God, we pray right now that your Spirit would be faithful to cause your word to do its work in us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.